Here we have a man who is blind from birth. He's never seen, and then suddenly his sight is completely restored. It's astonishing. And yet the religious leaders, they see it and say, this is an awful thing, this is an appalling thing, this is a deeply evil thing that he got his sight back. That's even more unbelievable, isn't it? What do we make of it? Imagine you were in Jerusalem in about 29 AD. What would the headline in the local paper be? Mudpack man slams local ministers. Or blind beggar's belief baffles bishops. Or vicious vicars attack man with new vision. I don't know, I'm trying to have a thought. You know, an incredibly miraculous healing has taken place, hasn't it? And yet, the Pharisees speak out against it. This is a bad thing. And the city is divided. It's as if a curtain has been torn in two. And there's two halves. A few weeks ago, I was walking down Belmont Road in Lye at about 8:30 in the morning. And Belmont Road is steep, and it points sort of due east. And the sun had just come up, and it was shining straight down the road, and the road was wet. And so the sun was reflecting off the surface of the road. So you can imagine what it's like for people trying to drive up the road. You can see them there, you know, with their sun visors down, and they were struggling, really, to see and drive safely. But that's light, isn't it? It can show us the way, or it can blind us. Here, a blind man sees. Clearly a miracle, and yet most people in this story actually refuse to see. They refuse to believe. Light's like a double-edged sword. It cuts both ways. It helps us see, it blinds us. So Jesus says here, I am the light of the world. He comes to reveal God to us, bring us salvation. But that light divides. And so Jesus ends his story with these words. For judgment I've come into the world, so that the blind will see, and those who see will become blind. And hence the question before us, the challenge before us this morning is, actually, as we look into God's word, as we look at Jesus, will we let that light shine on us? Will we let it expose the parts of us that are in darkness? Are we willing to spiritually see and be challenged and changed? Do turn to John 9 if you're not there already, because it's quite a long chapter and it's useful to sort of follow what's happening. That's page 1075. So first of all, the light of Jesus, it challenges wrong thinking about sin and suffering there in the very beginning of this story, verses 1 to 5. Jesus and his disciples are walking through Jerusalem and they see a blind man begging. And you think, well, these are Jesus' disciples. Surely their response should be one of compassion and care and gentleness. But rather, verse 2, they just look to blame someone. Who sinned? This man or his parents that he was born blind? Something's wrong. Someone must be at fault. There's no compassion, just condemnation. Now, there is a general link between sin and suffering. No, suffering entered our world through the fall. But it's a very big but. We must be very careful before we link personal suffering of one person, you know, to their sin. In the Old Testament, Job suffers terribly, and his friends effectively say, it's your fault, you must have sinned. And yet it's not the case. You know, God describes Job as righteous and upright, and yet he suffers terribly. And it seemed to have been a popular view of the Jews of Jesus' time. If you're suffering, it's because you've done something wrong. You can see it today sometimes in the Christian who says, God is punishing me because of what I've done. You know? And they don't really believe that God is good, that God forgives, that God is merciful to them. You see this sort of idea in Hinduism, in the idea of karma. You know, any suffering you have in this life is a result of bad deeds done in a previous life, i.e. it's your fault. But Jesus speaks, and like light he exposes the untruth of this way of thinking. So he says, verse 3, neither this man nor his parents sinned. You know, God is not personally vindictive, out to get the individual. He's not a sadist. And actually Jesus steps back and says, look, there's a much bigger purpose here. This happens so the works of God might be displayed in him. There's a little chink of light in the mystery of suffering, isn't there? We may not understand. You know, things may seem terrible and we don't really know why this has happened. But actually, there's a hope that God has a bigger purpose. God sees a bigger picture in what's going wrong. Today, you know, many people are often self-condemned and trapped by negative thinking. This is happening to me because I'm worthless. You know, trapped by thinking, believing things that are untrue. They repeatedly blame themselves and they sink into kind of a whirlpool of self-pity. Self-pity is really a distorted form of self-love. You know, many people have very tough lives. You know, sometimes problem just follows problem. You know, and they conclude thinking, well, bad things are happening to me because I am bad, God is punishing me. There's a saying I've heard on the streets in Lai sometimes, this: the good die young. You know, life is bad, and if you die soon, well, that's probably better. But the light of Jesus exposes the untruth about that. Jesus comes, according to John 10, he says this: I have come that you may have life and have it to the full. God is for life, he's not against it. And then the light of Jesus exposes our doubts. If you look on from verse 6, Jesus turns to spit on the ground and he makes some mud with the saliva and puts it on the man's eyes. And he says, go and wash in the pool of Siloam. And the man went, washes, and he comes back seeing. It's a very strange miracle, isn't it? Not quite sure why he does it. But perhaps it's symbolic. You know, when God makes man originally, he breathes on the dust of the ground and turns, you know, and then creates man from the dust of the ground in Genesis chapter 2 by breathing on it. And here the breath is taken, the place of the breath is taken by saliva. So in a sense, just as God created man in the beginning, Jesus recreates man. He restores fallen man to what is meant to be. It's not the mud alone that heals. He's told to go to the pool and wash. You see, it's when the man acts in faith, he acts in obedience to what Jesus says, he comes home healing. You know, faith is simply taking Jesus at his word, and that's what the man does. However, if the man has faith, you look at his neighbours, we encounter in verse 8, and they're full of doubts. Is this really the man who was blind, who used to sit begging? I mean, he looks like him, but it just can't be possible. It must be a mistake. They can't quite take it in. And, you know, these are good Jews. They believe in God. They probably pray regularly, probably offer the right sacrifices, and they tithe money and do all those things. They try to keep the law. But they're not quite sure that God is really real. Is he really, really here? Is there a real living God who's active amongst us today? And it's the same for us. You know, we may have many good Christian habits, but when we pray, do we expect God to answer and turn up and be real? So they asked the man who was healed, was it really you? Yes. But then that answer doesn't satisfy them. Has a miracle really happened? But how then have your eyes been opened? Isn't that how people often think about Jesus' miracles? Our minds are so locked in the here and now, they're so materialistic, we can only believe what we see. And we can't believe in any explanation outside that. You know, David looked for a scientific explanation to sort of explain it away, so that we don't need God. How did Jesus do this? What was the inherent healing power in the chemicals in the mud, people be asking? You know, it seems crazy, doesn't it? The last thing you want to do to someone who's got delicate eyes is cover them in mud, surely. Humanly, it seems crazy, unlikely, impossible. But of course, that's the whole point. Naturally, humanly, it is impossible. That's the nature of a miracle, isn't it? That God does what cannot be done. It's from God. And we see the light of God coming in, invading there and saying, look, I'm here, wake up, I'm real. This miracle exposes hearts. It makes people face their doubts. And as we come to God in his word, as we pray, sometimes things happen. We think, wow, God really is real. Maybe sometimes the light of Jesus exposes us and we say, well, actually, I'm in two minds. I sort of half believe and I half doubt. Well, at that point, the thing is to be honest with God, with that in prayer. Then the light of Jesus, it challenges stubborn thinking. Verse 13, the Pharisees enter the picture. The man's neighbours bring him to the Pharisees. There's nothing malicious about this. It was a religious world. It'd be the equivalent of saying, well, look, something strange has happened, and they take him to the local vicar and say, what do you make of this? And for the Pharisees, the big concern is this happened on the Sabbath. It was a day of rest. And the strict Pharisees rigidly did no work on the Sabbath. By spitting and making mud, it was the equivalent of making clay. That was the first stage of making pottery. It was work. Now the problem is their own reasoning added to the Bible. The Bible said, rest on a Sabbath, but then they said, well, we've got to work out what work is. And so they decided, we must work out what actually work is. And so they had lots of categories of things that you couldn't do. Yeah. And since Jesus has done what they call work, well, clearly he's not from God because he's breaking the commandments. They're locked in a way of thinking that's really based on their own reason that actually in the end makes them hostile to God. In the end, they think they know better than God. And the light of Jesus confronts their stubborn, fossilized, rigid thinking. You know, these are God-fearing people. You know, they can't quite dismiss the miracle, though. You know, he might be a sinner, but he's done a great miracle. And so it says, verse 16, some of them weren't so sure, they were divided. Their minds were kind of torn in two. But this blind man, or ex-blind man, is quite clear about Jesus, verse 17. He is a prophet. Isn't that great? The ordinary Christian who knows Jesus defeats the arguments of the false theologians quite simply. You know, whatever you might say, I know it's true because I know Jesus myself. The blind man faces all sorts of pressure to give up, but he sticks to the truth. God keeps his people. And in the light of Jesus, it brings our own fears into the open. Look there, verse 18 to 23. The Pharisees, in turn, can't believe the evidence in front of their eyes. You know, despite the fact this man can see, surely that's really not possible. So they bring him along to his parents. Verse 19, surely this must be a case of mistaken identity. You know, can you explain how your son was blind and he can see now? You almost feel that they're blaming the parents that their son can see. These religious leaders had lots of power. And to fall foul of them was a dangerous thing. You know, and as the Pharisees question the parents, we see their hearts, verse 20, that they're full of fear. What's going to happen if we actually own up and say this is a miracle? On the one hand, this is our son, they say. We can't deny that. On the other hand, they're too frightened to admit the obvious that he really has been healed. Yes, he has been, but you must ask him yourself. Don't ask us. You know, fear stops the light of Jesus really shining as it should do. And the light of Jesus, you know, brings our fears into the open. We all face fear. You know, sometimes there are decisions we have to make and we don't want to make them. On the one hand, we know what is right, if we're honest. But we also know it's costly. You know, so pride, fear of what people think. Sometimes the cost, it might cost money. Or time, it might cost us time. It stops us doing what we know is right. And that point of truth, you know, who we are and what we really worship comes into the open. Is it my own peace and comfort and quietness and what I want? Is it how I appear to other people, being in their favour? Or will I worship Jesus whatever? The light of Jesus brings our fears into the open. And then the light of Jesus brings a choice. Verse 24, the man comes back to the Pharisees for a second time. The gospel brings light. It brings the truth of God. But our human hearts don't like that. Earlier in John chapter 3, there's this comment. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. No. The religious leaders face a choice, but actually they're too frightened to step into the light. They prefer to stay in darkness. God's model for a church leader is very often a pastor, a shepherd. Someone, you know, like the shepherd looks after and cares for and protects and feeds and waters the flock. But you look at these leaders and they're more like the Gestapo, aren't they? They summon the man in for questioning a second time. You can almost imagine them handcuffing him and dragging him into the synagogue and shining a bright light in his eyes and saying, "Confess, we're right, you're wrong." But this man is courageous and he says, "I can't deny it. I can't answer your theological questions. You're the ones who decide what sin is, but I know I have been healed." Simple testimony in the face of error is a powerful thing. Something many Christians are called to give every day in the face of terrible situations. And when they question him again, he replies, "Do you want to become his disciples too?" Verse 27. Do you think he's a bit irritated by them? Is there a little bit of sarcasm in his voice there? You're asking a lot of questions, so I assume you're actually quite keen to become one of Jesus' followers too, aren't you? That question exposes their hearts. They really do not want to listen to him. If people ask questions about the gospel and there's no intention of listening, then actually, you know, we shouldn't answer them according to their perverse and faulty reasoning. It says this in Proverbs 26. Do not answer a fool according to his folly, or you will be like him yourself. You know, how do you answer the unreasonable? Well, don't use their reasoning. So the blind man asks, do you want to become Jesus' followers? They face the choice. You know, in our age of supposed tolerance, you know, we like to think everyone is the same path. You know, the differences between religions don't really matter. You know, the difference between a Christian point of view and a secular point of view, actually, it's only a few things. But in reality, there's two ways. Either you acknowledge that Jesus is your Saviour and submit to him as your Lord, or you choose your own wisdom. You harden your heart to God's truth and light. And if you ultimately persist in going your own way, eternally you will be lost. And so the end result, verse 34, they throw the man out of the synagogue. And to be thrown out of the synagogue means to be excluded from the fellowship. You know, and since all his family and friends would have been Jewish, he would have been really isolated. It was potentially a great shock indeed. And then the light of Jesus, it leads to faith, verse 35 finally. That's the ultimate purpose of Jesus. He wants us to have a relationship with God through him. He comes to give us light because he loves us. And so, verse 35, he went to find him. He is the shepherd who cares for his sheep. Here's a shell-shocked new believer trying to make sense of all the traumatic events of the last few hours. And Jesus goes to him. God, through his Spirit and his Word, does not abandon his sheep. If he saves us, he will keep us. And he tells, when the man finds out who Jesus is, he worships him. Let's just sum up for a minute. The problem with spiritual blindness is this, that other people suffer from it. The problem with spiritual blindness is that we can't see it in ourselves, can we? Let me just give four suggestions from this passage. that just might help us. You know, if we've been Christians for a long time, perhaps we can apply it to ourselves and say, actually, are there blind spots that I have in my own life? Right, there's little bits of hardness and I'm refusing to see. First of all, don't believe what the world says about you, especially the negative lies it gives you. You know, that actually you are because of what you achieve, or because of what you have, or because of how you look. Specifically, and if we're suffering, it's not because we're worse than anyone else. We're not worthless. Sin is in the world, and so suffering affects everyone. And because sin is what it is, it affects people unjustly and disproportionately. That's the way the world is. It's not you, it's the reality of the fall. Secondly, let's face the truth about God as it's found in Scripture, even if it conflicts with the way we think the world should be. And actually, it will do that often. That's a crisis facing the Church of England and many churches today. You know, will we listen to what we are told to think? Will we listen to what the media says? Or will we listen to God? You know, the Word of God is ultimately reliable, and in the end will be proved true. Then we need to face the truth, face the light of Jesus and act on it, even when it's costly. And it might be costly in terms of friendships and relationships, of being accepted by people and what other people think about us. Brother Petru shared, didn't he? In the days of the Soviet Union, if you were a Christian, your education finished when you were 16, and you were not allowed to go to university. And many hundreds of thousands, millions of people stood firm. You know, and they spent lives in very menial, ordinary jobs, you know, poor, because they were faithful to Christ. We must face the truth even when it costs us. And finally, we must seek our relationship with Jesus first, and then work out what is right. Not the other way around, which is what the Pharisees did. They worked out what was right, and then tried to fit God into it. You know? So we mustn't try to think, well, this is what I think is right, I'll fit Jesus in. Rather, we seek the relationship with him first. And as we know him as our Saviour and submit to him as Lord, then we accept his way of thinking. Jesus comes into the world to save us and also to judge us. And so he says at the end, for judgment I've come into this world. There's only two ways to live in the end. Only two destinations, heaven or hell. Like a sword, Jesus divides. Not because he wants to, but actually because his truth, his light, exposes what is evil. What do I believe? What do we really believe? If we believe this, we should be passionate in fasting and praying and doing all we can for those who are lost, that they might be saved. Perhaps we believe, well, all will be okay, all will be all right. Then if Jesus is wrong, why bother with evangelism? Why bother with many of the things we do in the church? And yet Jesus spoke a great deal about eternal realities, judgment, heaven and hell. If Jesus got it wrong, how do we know he got anything else right? Will we carry on? If we carry on, we're in danger of becoming spiritually blind. On the other hand, if he got it right, let's take what he said very seriously and work and pray with all we are for the sake of the kingdom of God. Let us thank God that he has let his light shine in our lives. Let's pray.